morning, everyone. My name's Peter. I am one of the pastors here. And as we start today, I want to ask you, have you ever said the words, "What do you want from me?" Maybe in a moment of tension with your spouse, right? What do you want from me? It could be when your kids are coming to you and you're saying, "What do you want from me? Like, are you looking for money right now? Are you looking for advice? What do you want from me?" Maybe it's your boss or your supervisor where you're saying, like, "What do you want me to do? What do you want from me? Just tell me exactly what you want me to do so that I can do it for you." Or it could be with your parents, whether you're like an adolescent and you're like, "What do you want from me?" Or even for those of us, if our parents are getting older, you're still trying to figure out what it is exactly that they want from you. How many of you have said, "What do you want from me?" And I want us to consider today, what does God want from us? If we say to God, "What do you want from me?" What is it that God wants from us? And I actually want you to think about and answer that question just in your own mind. What do you think it is that God wants from you as an individual, or us corporately as this church or the larger global church? What is it that God wants from his people? And if you're here today and you're not a Christian or a follower of Jesus, then I want to encourage you, imagine if what Christians believed is true. So there really is a God who created you, who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to save you from your sins. What do you think that God would want from you? Now, do you have an answer in your mind? Is there something you think of with the question of what is it that God wants from us? And some of us, the first thing that pops into our mind, it might be God wants money. He wants my money, or he wants my time, or he wants my love, or he wants my worship, or he wants everything. And I think whatever that first kind of thought that pops into our head when we answer that question, it probably tells us more about ourselves than it does tell us about God. But I want us to keep thinking about this question. What does God want from me? What does he want from us? And we're in a series called It Is Finished, where we're looking at Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. That when he was being crucified and he said, "It is finished." And we've been looking at all of these wonderful things that God has provided for us because Jesus completed his mission, right? He lived a perfect life and then he died on the cross for you and I. He was resurrected. And so as we look at what we have from the cross, it started on Easter Sunday where Pastor Todd shared with us about how Jesus paid our debt, how our debt has been paid because of what he did on the cross. And then last week, Pastor Todd shared with us about how we are righteous. We get righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is ours. We're robed in righteousness because of Jesus. And today I want to continue that with looking at how through the cross, Jesus takes us from defeat to victory. We're going to look at how we have victory through Jesus Christ because it is finished. And to do that, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 is where we're going to start today. We're looking at how the cross, it was meant to be a defeat, right? The cross was incredibly shameful. In the Old Testament, it said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." And Jesus, he was crucified. He hung from a tree. It was embarrassing. He was stripped. He died slowly in front of all of his family and his followers. They were there watching him suffocate on the cross. It was a shameful way to die. It was meant to be a defeat, an embarrassment. And even in the first century, as Christians were going out and telling people about Jesus, that was a barrier because of the shame of the cross. But Jesus, we know, turned it into a victory, how we have victory now through Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, it says, "But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God gives us victory through Jesus because of the cross. And so now we are free to not sin, right? We're freed from slavery to sin. And now, even if we die, we know that our Savior is going to usher us through death into eternity with Him. And so we have gained victory through Jesus. Now, in all these things that we've been talking about in this series, I want you to imagine, can you picture yourself as the beneficiary of all of these things that we've been talking about? So imagine the great debt of sin that you have, of all the times that you missed the mark, every time that you broke a commandment or you didn't follow what God intended for you to do, all of that sin, all of that great total, and then to picture it being zeroed out, completely forgiven, the debt not just erased, but paid by Jesus Christ. And so now our debt has been paid. And then I want you to picture Jesus coming to you and giving you robes of righteousness. Not just like the cheesy robes that we wear at like a nativity set, but beautiful. Imagine the greatest cashmere and silk woven together intricately, perfectly tailored, that Jesus comes and he places on you. You know when you put on a uniform and then you're ready to go to work? That we put on this righteousness that comes from Jesus so that we can go and live a holy life. Imagine Jesus coming and putting this on you. And then imagine that you have victory through Jesus. And the image that keeps coming to my mind is like the Academy Awards when it's Best Picture and then like there's a million people up on stage accepting the award and it's Jesus. He's won the victory, but he's saying to you like, come with me. You get this victory too. Join me in my victory. Jesus has given this to us, but it doesn't just end there. He's empowered us by his Holy Spirit. He gives us the gifts of the Spirit uniquely, gives us skills and abilities and talents, things that he has put inside of us, gifts that he gives to us. And so imagine yourself just being handed Christmas present after Christmas present from Jesus, and you're just trying to contain all of these many, many blessings that he continues to give to you through the cross. Can you picture yourself as the beneficiary of all these things? Then the question that I have for us is, what is all this for? What is all of this for? That we are saved and that we're robed in righteousness and that we have victory with Jesus and he's empowered us by his Spirit and he's given us all of these gifts to us, to the church to have, all of these many, many blessings. What is it for? What does God want from us? What are we to do with all of this that he has given to us? As we dig into this a little bit more, I want to tell you three stories. All right, it's story time with Peter today. All right, first story is there. Once upon a time, there was a hardworking couple, and they didn't have a lot of money. But they won a week-long cruise. And so they knew that, you know, they didn't have very much, but they were very excited to go for the very first time on this cruise. And so they got there onto the cruise ship, and oh, man, they're enjoying it, looking around. But they know they don't have a lot of money. And so they say, well, we can't afford to go out for dinner every night on this cruise. And so what they did was they packed some cheese and crackers and some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And then each evening they would hear all of the people going down to the dining room and eating out and enjoying all the food. And they would sit in their room and they would eat their cheese and crackers. And oh, it's just so good to be here on the cruise. And they'd eat their peanut butter and jelly sandwich until they had been very careful with their money. So on the last night, they said, you know what? Let's go down to the dining room. We're going to order everything on the menu. We're going to have this one great feast, and we can afford it. So they go down and they order everything on the menu and they're eating steak and lobster and they're enjoying it all. And then at the end, they say to the waiter, all right, bring the bill. Let's see what the damage is. We're going to pay for this one meal. And the waiter is all confused and explains to them that this is a cruise. All of the food, all of the meals, it's all included in the cruise. And so it's that moment for them of realizing, oh, we were eating cheese and crackers and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches every night when we could have had steak and lobster and all of these things. And how many of us as Christians, that is how we are living our life? How many Christians don't recognize and realize all that God has made available to us, all of the many, many blessings that he has provided for us, and we think we just need to eke by with our cheese and crackers spiritually, our peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, when God has so much more that he's made available to us that he wants us to have and to enjoy and to experience. Okay. But I got another story for you, all right? I still have two more stories. Okay. Once upon a time, there was a 40-year-old pastor, very tall. And he had a smartphone. And he knew that that smartphone was capable of running really incredibly complex programs that were incredibly powerful. He knew that there was a lot that you could do, endless creative endeavors that his smartphone was capable of. And yet all he used his smartphone for was playing Candy Crush and watching YouTube videos. Okay, now that's not a true story. I don't actually play Candy Crush. I do watch a lot of YouTube videos on my phone, though. How many of us as Christians, we know that there are more blessings out there? It's not that we're ignorant of them. We know that there's a lot more, but we kind of just stick to what we're comfortable with, right? We stick to what we like. And so we're just kind of content to stay in the shallow end of the pool and just kind of stick to what we know or what we enjoy. You know, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, I have so much more that I want to explain to you, but you guys are like spiritual babies, and you're just enjoying the milk. You just can handle the milk right now, but I want you to be able to grow up spiritually, to mature, to be able to handle the meat. And so how many Christians are kind of just content to be spiritual babies, just kind of staying in the shallow end of the pool, when God's desire for us is that we would grow so that he could give us even more. That as we show that we're faithful in the little things, that he has more and better that's available to us. But we're kind of just happy with what we have. Okay, I got one more story for you. Once upon a time, there was a billionaire who had several children. And those children, they just lived off of their trust fund. And they were incredibly happy. They knew that they were very, very wealthy. And they just used all of their wealth to make their own lives as easy and cozy and comfortable as possible. And they didn't give a rip about anybody else because they knew all of their own needs were taken care of. And how many Christians know that God has blessed us? And we experience those blessings. We know how rich we are in Christ. That in Ephesians 1:3 it says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And they're enjoying it. They have those things. They take hold of them. And then they just keep it to themselves. And they don't really give a rip about anybody else because they got theirs. All right. That's the end of our story time. All right, what is all of this for? What does God want from us? He has provided so much for us. What is it for? What are we to do? What is victory for? What are we to do with our victory that we have in Christ Jesus? I want to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And right at the beginning of Romans, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he lays out for us the answer to our question. What is it that God wants from us? What is all this for? Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says, through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. What is victory for? What does God want from us? What is all of this for? Paul is explaining the privilege and the authority that the apostles have been given to share this good news with the Gentiles of what God has provided for them through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that they will believe, so that they will know who God is and what God has done for them. So they will know Jesus. So they will understand his death, his sacrifice. So they will know all of these many blessings that he has provided for them. But not just to stop there. That they will believe and obey. That they will know it and they will do it. What is all this for? What is victory for? Victory is so that we will know and obey. Now that we are no longer slaves to sin, we can choose to obey. We can obey our Savior, our God. He has made it possible for his children to obey him. This is what it's all for. Because there are things that God is looking to do. And he chooses to use his children to do them. And when we are obedient to God, we are fulfilling the will of God. There are things that God wills, things that he wants to do. And he chooses to use us, his children, to do it. And so when we walk in obedience, when we obey him, we are fulfilling the will of God. Now, I want to share a definition of the word obedience with you to show us why obedience is so hard, why we find it so difficult. I mean, how many of us, some of you here might have a challenge in believing, right? Believing that these things really are true, that God really is this loving Father who has lavished his love on us. The challenge may be in believing it. But I know that there are many Christians who they believe it, they know it, they absolutely believe. And the real challenge is in being obedient, in obeying God. Why is that? Look at this definition. This is from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. It says, obedience, act or instance of submitting to the restraint or command of an authority. Compliance with the demands or requests of someone or something over us. Obedience. Now, just in the first part of that sentence, we see three words that we really don't like. And it's the challenge of obedience. So we see the word submitting. And we see the word command, and we see the word authority, and we don't like any of those words. This is why obedience is so hard, because it involves us submitting to God. And submitting means that we lay down what we think is best, the way that we want to do it, and we submit that to him. That's a hard thing to do, submitting. The other word is command. That we need to recognize that God is not just making suggestions for us to consider. We would like them just to be things for us to, yes, that's a very good suggestion. I will take that under advisement. But we need to see it as commands. And we don't like that word. We don't like being commanded to do things. And then finally, it's the word authority, that we recognize God's authority, that if he is my creator, then he has every right to tell me what to do. And so I am to submit to the commands of my authority, God. This is the challenge for us of obedience. Now, when I'm asking you at the beginning to think about what does God want from us? You know, we might have come up with a number of different answers. Some of us would say, well, obedience, believe, obey. I thought it was all about love. You know, isn't it all about love? Isn't love the most important thing? I'm not hearing a lot of love here, but I want us to remember that we are commanded to love. When they came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love him with everything. We're commanded to love. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. We're commanded to love. It is all about love. We prove our love through our obedience. Jesus talked about that all the time, that if you love me, you will obey. You'll do the things that I'm asking you to do. It proves our love. And there are some people here, the first thing that might have come into your mind is faith. It's all about faith. I thought, you know, I'm for obedience, but I'm all about faith. And yes, it's all about believing. Yes, we are to believe and obey. And when we think about faith, who is the most faith-filled person who ever lived? Jesus Christ. Jesus. He did everything full of faith because he knew his Father. And Jesus also lived a life of perfect obedience. His faith, his belief led him to obey. And so our faith is proved to be living through our obedience. So yes, it's all about love. It's all about faith. And obedience is tied to all of these things, that we would believe and obey. Okay, now, why should we obey? Okay, I'm going to try and come at this from a slightly different angle. There's a few ways we could answer this. Why should we obey God? We could go with the, he's God. He could crush you like a bug if he wanted to. Maybe that's a motivating factor for obeying him. Why would we obey God? Well, think about all of the many blessings that he's made available to us, that he paid our debt. We're filled with his Spirit. We're robed in righteousness. That can be a motivating factor for us. Yes, I want to obey him. But I've been reading again through Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and he uses this example that I love. And I want you to imagine yourself as a sailing ship. And imagine us as a church, everybody here, as a fleet of sailing ships. Now, if we are a sailing ship, then there is a right way for us to sail, right? You can't just get onto a sailing ship and be like, you know what? I'm going to rethink this whole sailing thing, you know? Like, what if I just pull on these ropes and I swing all these things around? No, there is a correct way to sail a ship. And there's a correct way for us to live. If God is our creator and he made us, there is a right way for us to live. And when we're obeying God, we're following that right way to live. We're learning how to sail beautifully, effectively. Now, we have some people who are not interested in obeying God, and so they're trying to cheat, they're bullies, and we've got people in ships that are kind of crashing into other people's ships, right? Through their disobedience. But if we stop thinking about, well, God wants me to obey, and it's all about these rules, and he's just so strict, and he's just so hard, and he doesn't want me to have any fun. No, he's teaching us how to sail. He's teaching us how to live the best life when we come into obedience with him. And when we start to live this way, when you're sailing on a ship, it's not so much about perfection. Sailors aren't necessarily just looking for everything has to be perfect. They're looking to sail, to become expert sailors. And if we look at our life that way, yes, sometimes I'm going to make mistakes. Sometimes I'm not going to get everything perfect, but I'm learning how to expertly navigate life. And when I come into obedience, God teaches me how to do this. Now, it doesn't mean it's always going to be smooth sailing. You can't control the choppiness of the water or the storms that are going to come, but you're going to be able to survive the storm. You're going to be able to go further, faster, as we learn how to navigate this life, as we learn how to be expert sailors. Coming into the way that God has designed for us to live. When we're living in disobedience, I mean, our sails are a mess. We're kind of listing off to the side. We're taking on water, and we can't figure out why. We're getting lower and lower into the water. We find ourselves in some serious trouble. We need to come into obedience with God. All right. How do we obey? We might say, yes, okay, I recognize it's important to obey God. Yes, I'm feeling motivated. I want to be an expert sailing ship. I'm not looking to crash into other people. I'm not looking to be tilted over to the side and living dangerously. But how do we do this? How do we obey God? And this is where I want us to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And for the whole chapter, he's talking about the resurrection. And he's speaking to these things that are to come. He's talking about how we have victory in Jesus, how Jesus, he was resurrected from the dead, and how someday we are all going to be resurrected. We're going to live with him for eternity. And so he's looking at these things that are far off. And at the end of the chapter, he brings it back down into the now. Now, there's a Christian poem called The Dash. And it's like if you look on a tombstone and you see someone's birth date, and then you see their death date, and then in between is the dash, right? All of us are in the dash. What are you going to do with your dash, with your right now, with the life that you have left? And this is Paul bringing it back to from these things that are to come to, well, what do we do right now? So this is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 57 again. It says, but thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Your translation might say steadfast and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. What are we to do? We're to be strong. As we determine to be obedient to God, we are to be strong. We're to stand firm in our obedience. Jesus has commands, things for us to do, things he's asking us to do, and we want to stand strong, steadfast, committed to, I am going to live a life of obedience. So we need to be strong, recognizing that our debt is paid. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have victory in Jesus. And so we're to be strong. We go from strength to strength. We learn how to, like David, strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We as a church, we come together and we put on the armor of God. And it's not just for us as individuals, but it's us together, linking arms, standing firm in strength. And when we mess up, we confess our sins to one another. We admit it, not because we're weak, but because we're strong. We recognize our need to be with each other, to stand together. And so we're steadfast, we're strong. The second thing is that we are to be immovable. How can we obey God? We're strong, we stand firm, and we're immovable. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount. And it starts in Matthew chapter 5. It just keeps going into Matthew chapter 6. It keeps going into Matthew chapter 7. And then I want to read to you, this is how Jesus ended his sermon. Imagine if this was the very end of my message today. This is what Jesus said. I'm going to read it to you from the Message. This is Jesus talking. He says, these words I speak to you, are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you are like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. Now, I'm not saying that anyone here is a stupid carpenter. Jesus is saying, but Jesus is saying at the end, at the conclusion of his sermon, all of these wonderful things that he said, he says, if you just listen to this and you don't do anything with it, then you're like a stupid carpenter. If I preach this message and I don't actually build any of this into my life, I am a stupid carpenter. And I would be headed towards collapse. And so we need to be those who believe. We hear it. We know what God has said. We don't just add it as decoration to our lives, but we work it into the very heart, the very core of who we are, that we are going to be obedient to God. We're going to submit ourselves to his commands because he is our authority. And we become smart carpenters. We become immovable. Doesn't matter if it's raining or it's storming or if there's a tornado. We can withstand it all. We're immovable because we've built it into the very core, the very foundation of our life. And then it says, always work enthusiastically for the Lord. That we do our work for the Lord. In John chapter 2, there's a wedding in Cana. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, tells all of the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. Isn't that great advice for all of us? What are we to do? Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Be obedient to him. That's John chapter 2, verse 5. Here we're told to work with enthusiasm. What is your work? And don't over-spiritualize it. When we look at the Bible, there are shepherds and sheep breeders and caravan drivers and tent makers. There's all sorts of secular work that we see. It's not just pastors and ministry. When God made Adam, he didn't make him as a pastor. He made him as a gardener. And so all of this work, whatever it is that we're doing, when we do it in obedience to God, when we do it enthusiastically unto the Lord, we know our work is not useless. It's not wasted. In Psalm 56, it says that he catches every tear in his bottle, that not even our tears, not even our sorrow is wasted. He works all things together for our good. And so we work enthusiastically for the Lord. So, do your taxes enthusiastically for the Lord. Change diapers enthusiastically for the Lord. Write computer code enthusiastically for the Lord. Wait tables enthusiastically for the Lord. Install appliances enthusiastically for the Lord. Work in retail enthusiastically for the Lord. I left the hardest one to last there. Knowing that nothing that you do is useless. It's not wasted. We can now confidently obey our God. We can work for our God. There was a monk that lived in the 1700s. His name was Brother Lawrence. He lived in a monastery and he spent most of his days in the kitchen just scrubbing pots. But he invited the presence of Jesus into his dishwashing. He did it enthusiastically for the Lord. And he just enjoyed being with Jesus, doing just washing out pots all day long. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord. It's not useless. 100 years ago, There was a songwriter by the name of Eugene Bartlett. He wrote many songs, and he started a music school, and he trained many musicians and songwriters. And in 1939, he suffered a stroke, and he became partially paralyzed. And he ended up being bedridden for the last 2 years of his life. He couldn't travel. He couldn't perform. He couldn't be in the school that he started. He was just confined to his bed. But he continued to work enthusiastically for the Lord. All he could do was study his Bible and write music. And so after he suffered this stroke, near the end of his life, he wrote his final song that ended up being his most famous song. And he wanted to write something that was upbeat, something that was inspirational about personal salvation. And so from his bed, he wrote the song, Victory in Jesus. Let me read it to us. I'm going to read the first verse and the chorus. It says, I heard an old, old story. And picture this guy in his bed, partially paralyzed. And yet this is what he's writing. This is what he's experienced as he's enthusiastically doing his work for the Lord. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Today, what are you doing with your victory? What is victory for? It's so that we can be those who believe and obey. Can I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me? I want to close our time here by singing out this song. We're going to sing out our victory that we have through Jesus. We're going to celebrate this great victory. We're going to sing this chorus and remind ourselves of what we have because of our Savior.
Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He saw me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due.
Sing that again, just the voices.
Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He saw me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my
Jesus, we thank you that we have victory because of your sacrifice. We thank you that you have won the victory for us. We thank you that death has lost its sting, that we don't have to fear the grave, that we are free from sin, and that we can choose to obey. And so, God, we recognize this wonderful victory that you have given to us. God, and we want to be those who believe and who obey, bringing glory to you, that you would be glorified through our obedience, God, in this victory that you have won us. Amen. 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 As we come to the end of our time, I'm going to open up our altar area. Maybe you recognize that you have a struggle to believe that God is good, to believe that Jesus is your Savior. I want to invite you to come on up and to receive prayer. We would love to pray with you. Maybe you're having a challenge in being obedient to God and submitting to Him, to obeying His commands, to recognizing His authority in your life. I want to invite you, come on up to the front. We would love to pray with you. God bless you. Thank you for being here, and we will see you next Sunday.